21:18 through 22. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith."
You know, I was thinking that we've had a lot of new members in the last while, and out of curiosity, how many of you have been attending Rothbury Community Church over the last year? Okay, well, and how many has it been 2 years at least? Keep going with the 1 years and the 2 years. See your hands. Okay, and let me go to 5 years. How many are new to this church in the last 5 years? Okay. That's quite a few people. And I do that purposely because one of the challenges that we have as a church, as we grow and we're excited about, you know, those things that God's doing, but one of the challenges in that is it's hard to connect with each other. A lot of you that have been here for many years, I often hear you say, there's so many people I don't know. And for those of you that are new, there's so many people that you don't know either, right? So one of the things that we're trying to do is once a month we're doing an evening service, and tonight is that evening service that we're having, and we're having a meal together. And it's kind of a dual purpose. One is we want to pray together as a church, but number two, we want to have the opportunity for us to fellowship with one another, because it's hard to do that sometimes. And on a Sunday, it's hard to meet a lot of new people and so forth. And so to have a meal together and just introduce yourself to some newer people or people that you haven't really met or don't know that well, Sunday night is an opportunity for you to do that. And so I just want to invite you to come tonight. We'll have the meal in the fellowship hall. We'll have a short prayer time. It'll take just an hour or so to do all of that. And I'll give you a little plug, too. There's a choir practice at 5 o'clock for Christmas. You can come to that and then come join us for the meal and some prayer time together. So, and then we'll be concluding our service tonight with communion. So invite you to come back. But that's a good reason to come back. We want to grow and get to know each other as a family as well. Well, with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can open your word, and I pray that as we open your word that we would hear your voice. And I pray that your voice, the infinite voice of God, would be heard despite the finite voice of a man speaking your word today. And so I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts, that we would hear your voice, not in just the ability to listen and hear your words, but also to be obedient to them. And so I pray that you would use this time to conform us into the image of Christ. I pray in his name. Amen. So Matthew 21 is really the beginning of a new section in the book of Matthew that goes into a lot of detail about the last week of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. And we started that a few weeks ago where Jesus entered into Jerusalem, where these massive crowds welcomed him into Jerusalem as the Messiah, thinking that Jesus was going to be their physical king. Last week's passage was about Jesus then going to the temple, really the central place of worship in Jerusalem, and there he threw people out of the temple area because of the religious corruption that was going on instead of true worship. Well, our account today is about fruit and faith. Fruit and faith, as Jesus curses a fig tree. That's the story. If you're to read the parallel account of this passage in Mark chapter 11, you're given a little insight into the timing in which these events happened. In Mark 11, it indicates that this fig tree story happened over a two-day period. The first part of the story takes place when Jesus is on his way to the temple, where he encounters the fig tree and then curses the fig tree. And then Jesus and the disciples pass by the fig tree the following morning, in which Jesus teaches some important lessons about faith. Well, this is the same story that we're looking at here in Matthew, except Matthew just condenses it into one story, as he's not so focused on the timing of the events versus the specific things that Jesus is teaching his followers. Now, as a kid, I have to say that I was always a little bit confused about this scripture. It just seemed very random, just kind of all of a sudden out there, and Jesus just kills a fig tree. He's walking by, and he kills a fig tree. I never quite got it, and in my mind, I'm thinking, he didn't even give the fig tree a chance, you know? Or perhaps Jesus didn't like figs, you know, maybe the way I don't like cauliflower, I don't know. But one thing we do know, and we can always know, is that anything that Jesus did or said, whether we clearly understand it or not, has a divine purpose in everything he did or said. Just like he has a divine purpose with everything that happens in our lives, whether we clearly understand it or not. And so we have two main points in our passage this morning. We have the lesson about fruit, and we have a lesson about faith. Two really important areas. And so I want to begin with the lesson about fruit. Verse 18 says that in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And so in the morning, the disciples and Jesus are on their way back to Jerusalem after staying a night in Bethany, and Jesus was hungry. And we don't need to say much about that, except for the fact that, of course, Jesus was divine and completely God, but Jesus, we have to remember, was also fully human. And so Jesus got hungry and he ate food just like the rest of us. And verse 19 tells us then what he was attempting to do. It says, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. Now, fig trees were very common in Israel, and they're still very common in Israel. And they were actually a symbol of a blessed and prosperous land. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but it says, In describing the promised land, it included fig trees. So it says, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. So it was just part of what God was communicating to Israel is in what the promised land was going to look like and the good things that would be there. And so Jesus sees this particular fig tree up ahead. And when he goes up to it, he finds that there's no figs on it. There's just leaves on it. Leaves on a fig tree without fruit is very unusual. Okay, and this is where things get a little confusing for us in this side of the world, and maybe particularly this part of the country, because we live around a lot of fruit trees. We live in a fruit belt here in West Michigan. And what we observe every year is that early in spring, we see these beautiful blossoms come out of all of these fruit trees. And shortly after that, we see all of a sudden these trees have leaves, the blossoms fall and we have leaves. And then, obviously, after the leaves, we see fruit beginning to develop. And of course, that looks a little bit different throughout the summer. Usually it's cherries first. Usually it's peaches in the middle of summer, and then all of a sudden, late summer, early fall, we have apples. It's very different with fig trees. When fig trees have leaves, fig trees have fruit. Okay, one doesn't happen actually without the other. In other words, so if you see leaves on a fig tree, you should be fairly certain you're going to see fruit. It's just the way it works with fig trees. The leaves and the fruit actually develop together. So we have to conclude that there's definitely something wrong with this tree. The other thing to note is that in Mark 11:13, it says that this was actually not the season for figs. Figs had actually two seasons every year. But the bottom line is that this is a fruitless fig tree. So what does Jesus do about it? Well, it goes on to say, he said to the tree, may no fruit ever come. Just like when Jesus and really pronounces a judgment and the end to this tree. Now you may look at that and go, what in the world? Like, why in the world would Jesus do that? Well, this is certainly one of those passages where it's not immediately clear why Jesus does this, why Jesus curses this fig tree. And so we have to be really careful with verses like this, especially careful that you don't isolate verses like this. But in other words, when you're interpreting the Bible, you and I don't have the right or the ability just to come up with whatever conclusion or logic that might sound good in our own minds as to why he did this. And that is why we have to apply a very important principle of how we interpret the Bible, which I know all of you know this, because we've said it many, many times over the years here, but I'll say it again because it's that important, and that is we must consider the context in which this verse is written. Okay, so we need to consider the surrounding verses. We also need to consider the parallel passages in Mark 11 and Luke 19, and then we also need to understand the bigger context of the rest of Scripture, because we need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And if you do that, you will come up with what it is actually meant to say. So let me begin with the bigger context, and then we'll work our way back. One of the things that we find is that fig trees were spoken of at different times in the Old Testament to describe the judgment of Israel. So let me just give you a couple examples. Jeremiah 8, verse 13. It says, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, when the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Hosea, chapter 9, verse 10, again, given in the context of punishing Israel for forsaking God. It says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its season. And then jumping over to verse 16, it says, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. And so when you consider that, and as Jesus is looking at present Israel, it really doesn't look that much different than the past Israel. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the headquarters, the religious headquarters of Judaism, what he sees is a people observing ceremonialism. What he sees is people practicing legalism. What he sees is people following an empty religion represented by all kinds of religious activities in the temple. And so in essence, he looks at that and goes, well, this is exactly the same thing. It's like the corruption of Israel being described in Micah chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit had been gathered, as when the grapes had been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. Now, I find that to be quite helpful when we're looking at what this verse is saying. Because then let's consider the context of one of the parallel passages in Luke chapter 19. You're certainly welcome to turn there. It's in verses 41 through 44. It's just prior to Jesus entering Jerusalem before going to cleanse the temple. Okay, and here's what it says. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." You say, well, what is that all about? Well, what that is all about is the words that Jesus is predicting the judgment of what is going to happen to Israel, which happened not that long after in 70 AD as they were conquered and decimated by Rome. And they wiped everything out, including the temple. Now, with that, let's then zero back into the immediate context. And understand here, Jesus doesn't go to overthrow the enemies of the Jews as they expected him. But rather, Jesus goes into the temple, as we looked at last week, to pronounce condemnation and demonstrate judgment on the things that were taking place in the temple under God's holy name, and where it was no longer a place of worship, but a place of religious corruption. And so instead of cleaning up Rome's house, Jesus goes and cleans up his house. It's judgment. Now, when you understand all of that context that I just gave you, and you may go, that was really, wow, did we have to go there? Yeah, we kind of needed to go there to understand what's going on here. But when you understand all of that context, Jesus here is not upset in any way that he somehow didn't get figs to eat because he was hungry, like a little kid in a grocery store who didn't get what he wanted. And so I'm just going to zap the tree and say, so there. No, that's not what Jesus did. Now, Jesus here is using this fig tree as a very important object lesson to describe Israel as a fruitless nation. And I believe in the process, Jesus uses that because it's in the Word of God to warn us about the importance of fruit in our own lives. You see, the fig tree was really false advertising. In the same way that Judaism and that in the whole religious system at the time was false advertising. Because when Jesus saw in the temple at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, what was going on there, he saw how messed up it really was. Israel and the religious leaders, listen, they had all kinds of religious leaves, so to speak, on their religious tree, giving the impression that somehow that was true religion. See, they had the leaves of religious activities. They had the leaves of religious works. They had the leaves of religious moral laws. They had the leaves of religious outward professions. But there was no fruit. There was no evidence that all of the religious activities and the system of works and the laws and the professions, they were empty. There was of no value to them. They were not producing what they had claimed. And so they were not producing fruit. Yeah, they claimed to follow God, like a lot of people do today. But they couldn't have been further away from God. They were outwardly religious, but at the same time, they were inwardly rebelling against God. And they became harder and number and blinder to all of that. And I think there's a relevant warning here for us. It's because Christianity is not about wearing a religious badge and calling it good. Christianity is not, you know what, but I go to church and I give some of my stuff away and I serve in this ministry. I help in my community. I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, in relationship to a lot of people I know, even in my church. But at the end of the day, that means absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing if you have not put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and if your heart has not been transformed by His grace. It means nothing. And so when Jesus went to the temple looking for spiritual fruit and didn't find it, he drove them out. When Jesus goes to this fig tree looking for fruit and didn't find it, he curses the tree, pronounces judgment. When he looks over Jerusalem and sees no spiritual fruit, he predicts their judgment. And in the same way, to remember that God looks at those who claim to know Him, and in the process, He evaluates whether or not we have fruit. Fruit is a term in the Scriptures used to describe evidence for our salvation. It's an outward indicator of an internal transformation. The fruit tells us a lot about the root. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Okay, that's pretty important. And that was an explanation of false teachers in particular. But then jumping to John chapter 15, a well-known passage about fruit, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Abide in me," Jesus says, "and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Okay, and then get this, "for apart from me, you can do nothing." Okay, in other words, you can't bear fruit without Jesus in your life. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." And so there's a very, very clear expectation in Scripture, and this passage in particular really makes it clear, that if you are a true believer, there is absolutely going to be evidence of that in the fruit of your life. Now, what does that fruit look like? Well, let me give you three examples. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is," okay, so if you're a believer, the Spirit of God lives in you, and if the Spirit of God lives in you, He will be producing this fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So this, if you're a true believer, there is the fruit of growing godly character. Okay, it's not real complicated, so we need to just do a little internal look at ourselves and go, are those areas in my life that are growing? Doesn't mean you got a full tree packed with, you know, 300 pounds of fruit yet, but there's stuff there. It's going. It's moving. Here's another example. Colossians 1, verse 10. It says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so there's the fruit of good works. I'll come back to that here in a little bit. And then there's another one, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That is the fruit of praise and worship to God. True believers praise and worship God, who he is and what he has done. So, just to be really, really clear, fruit is not what produces salvation. Fruit is the manifestation of our salvation. And that is extremely important for us to think about and to consider, because there are those that Jesus refers to back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, when Jesus said, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You say, well, wait a second, but what they're saying in here is stuff they did. I mean, isn't that fruit? No, it's not fruit. It's fake fruit. It's works of self-righteousness. It's works of a religious system trying to earn something before God. On the other hand, godly righteousness that comes from being reconciled to God and abiding in him simply and supernaturally produces the fruit. So in other words, it's not like something I have to come up with. Oh, I better make sure that I bear fruit today. No, actually, as you abide in God and walk with him, you will supernaturally produce that fruit. It will be part of who you are. So perhaps the biggest question is, are you saved and are you abiding in Christ? Because if you are, then you're going to produce fruit. Okay, well, there's another lesson here, and our time is moving along. Verse 20 becomes a transition verse that takes us from the lesson about fruit to now the lesson about faith. And in verse 20, it says, the disciples saw the fig tree and what Jesus did to it, and they marveled, and they said, how did the fig tree wither at once? It's not like they've never seen Jesus do stuff before, right? But to their credit, they marvel at Jesus' power. They're like, wow, how Jesus demonstrated his power in causing this fig tree just to wither up so quickly. And so they take notice. Mark 11, 20 and 21, it says, and they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Okay, and so just basic observations. Yesterday, they come across a fig tree. It's full of leaves. The next day, they walk by, and the tree is completely dead. It's completely withered up. Well, that brings us to point number two, where Jesus then uses their observation about his power over a fig tree to say some important things to them about faith. Now, Jesus has obviously been teaching them a number of things about faith over quite some time, including telling them a number of times how they had little faith, okay? If you want the references for that, Matthew 8, 26, 14, 31, and 16, 18. But here Jesus is just going to challenge their faith. Okay, sometimes you got to reveal what's not there, but you need to challenge what needs to be there, and that's what Jesus is doing here. And it seems to me that there's really three main points that Jesus is making about faith. The first is the presence of faith. and the importance of that. Verse 21, it says, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Now we'll just stop there a second. So I want to talk about the word faith. What I find is the word faith gets tossed around an awful lot. I mean, it happens in the church, it happens outside the church. And I think we hear so many things about faith that sometimes I'm not even sure if we really know what faith is. People often make a very vague statement, for example, oh, you just got to have faith. And every time I hear that, I'm like, well, what in the world are they referring to? Like, what does that mean? I mean, does that mean that I need to have faith in my ability to have faith so that something will happen the way I want it to happen and then it'll happen? I find that phrase to be absolutely not helpful at all. See, but you can't do as many people do and define faith however you want. Jesus is not merely talking about some nebulous faith that's just kind of out there and isn't connected to anything. Jesus makes it super clear in Mark 11, 22. In Matthew, he says, have faith, but in Mark, he adds a couple words that are helpful. He says, have faith in God. How about that? Have faith in God. And so the key to our faith is not my ability to have faith. The key to my faith is the object of my faith. It's God. Not just any God. Not just some God that we can kind of make up, create in our own minds. But the God who is the all-powerful God, the creator of the universe, the God who is holy and all-knowing and omnipresent, the God who is sovereign over all things, the God who defeated death and sin on the cross, and the God who will reign forever. That's the God we're to have faith in. Now, many would agree with that statement that our faith needs to be in God. But there are those, however, that would add in saying that if you have enough faith in God, He will give you anything you want. And if He doesn't give you anything you want, the problem isn't with God. The problem is that you don't have enough faith. And that, of course, falls into the name it and claim it category, which is nothing more than a bunch of theological bunk. I find that way of thinking not only is a misunderstanding of who God is, but it really destroys people's faith in the end. And I could give you all kinds of examples. I'll just give you one. I didn't know if I had time to do this or not, but I think some of you know the story, but I'll mention it just because it's maybe the best example I can think of. But in my home church where I grew up, young family, I think they had three young children, and husband gets terminal stage 4 cancer. And there was a small group in the church that kind of took her in and was really moving in quite heavily in a charismatic direction in terms of theologically. And so they took her in, they loved her, which certainly that was a good thing. But they began to teach her and explain to her that if you have enough faith, your husband will be healed. They convinced her of that. Well, guess what happened? Husband dies. Whose fault is it? It's my fault because I didn't have enough faith. And she lived with the guilt of feeling like it was her that caused her husband to die because she didn't have enough faith. I'm sorry, but that's just theologically completely off the wall. And I don't know what the end story is or how she did years later. All I know is that it ruined her for a very long time. See, faith is not believing that you can get whatever you want from God, which is what some people teach. You know, kind of like this cosmic bellboy who kind of brings you whatever you want on a silver platter whenever you ask for it. You know, ding, 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 and I know I'd like whatever, and he's right there. No, it's not the way it works. Faith is believing that God can do whatever he wants, not what I want. And it can do whatever he wants to do. True faith is about having confidence that not only God can do anything, but that God will do what is best and in accordance to his will. And I'll say a couple things about that here in a moment. That brings us to the second part of the lesson, that is the power of faith. Jesus says, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Okay, this is one of those verses again, you know, people try to use it and take it out of context. I would recommend that you don't go to your favorite mountain range and sit there and pray until a mountain moves for you, okay? You will be sitting there for the rest of your life. That was and is not the point of what Jesus is saying. The Mount of Olives, which was about 2,700 feet above the sea level, would have been in sight of the disciples as Jesus is telling them this. And I don't think any of them thought that Jesus was suggesting that they go over there and exercise their faith by trying to throw the Mount of Olives into the sea. Now, with that said, we need to be careful not to minimize the force of which what Jesus is saying here, because it is significant. What Jesus is reminding his followers is that they had at their disposal the same power of God that was demonstrated in what Jesus did to the fig tree. That's significant. And so this is a figurative example of trusting God with the things in your life that seem absolutely impossible in your mind to happen or for you to resolve or for you to figure out or however you want to explain it. Because isn't it true that you and I have all kinds of mountains in our lives that seem absolutely impossible to handle and to know what to do with? And we could be here the rest of the day sharing what those are. The mountain of anxiety, the mountain of fear, the mountain of depression, the mountain of past hurt, the mountain of broken relationships, the mountain of unknowns as it relates to the future. How about the mountains of particular sins that are entangling you and you just can't seem to break it? The mountain of heartache, the mountain of loneliness. And there's all a million more ranges of mountains that we could talk about. And all the things that seem impossible for us. Those are all a variety of mountains that may seem impossible to move, but the power of God can move them. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's the Davids going up against the Goliaths. It's the Joshuas facing the walls of Jericho. It's the Gideons facing an unprecedented odd at war. And yet the power of God did the impossible and gave all of them victory. And if you're to look at examples of true faith throughout Scripture, what you will find is that individuals are simply trusting God for whatever they needed, however big or small they might be. And so the question is, are you trusting God with your mountains? Jesus is saying you can because God has enough power to help you with that mountain. But could it be that you're not receiving an answer to that mountain because maybe you're not asking? Because maybe in your mind you think, well, it's impossible. I've tried all kinds of things and nothing seems to work, and I can't imagine God's going to do anything about this. Well, James 4:2 says, you have not because you asked not. And I don't know about you, but I found myself under some pretty deep conviction last week when I was sharing the story of George Mueller. 50,000 answers to prayer in his lifetime that he recorded, that he journaled. I'm thinking, how many things, and you think this to yourself, how many things do I have concerns about or feel like are impossible in my life, and I've just never actually even prayed about them? Last point, the particular about faith. Verse 22, Jesus says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Again, we want to take this verse at face value, but at the same time, we want to be careful not to isolate the verse and allow it to take us into incorrect theology, okay? And I already talked about some of that stuff already. Just need you to remember that answers to prayer are not based solely on how much faith you have. Okay, just always remember that. We need to have faith, but there's also a context in which is helpful in understanding what Jesus is saying here, and I think maybe the most helpful passage is in 1 John 5:14, when it says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I used to think, and I'm just going back to when I was young here again, I just used to think that was a cop-out for people that really didn't have enough faith. And say, well, Lord, whatever your will is. I thought, well, I mean, come on, just pray the prayer. Pray what you want, you know. But people would often pray, you know, for what the will of God was. But I've done full circle, and actually I think the opposite now. I think it takes great faith to pray that, because it's trusting God's sovereign plan over my personal desires. That takes great faith. See, true, strong faith is not what moves mountains, but the power of God in response to our faith. And true, strong faith is always in keeping with God's will, which, by the way, is based on my intimacy with God and an understanding of his heart and will. And you say, well, how do I know that? Well, Colossians 1:9, Paul prays this prayer, and he says, And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What that means is that if you and I are going to pray in accordance to the will of God, which he will hear and answer us, because that's what the Bible promises us, then we need to have a growing knowledge of what his will is. You say, well, how do we understand what his will is? We understand his will by understanding his word. If you're not in the word of God, it's going to be really hard for you to understand the will of God. Say, okay, so then what do you do with the things that the Bible doesn't tell us? There's a lot of things that the Bible does tell us that you should do and you shouldn't do, and that God will certainly answer prayers to. But what about those things that the Bible doesn't tell us, like who to marry and what job to pursue and all these other kinds of things and decisions that we have to make? And the answer is you pray for God's will to be clear, and you pray for God's will to be done in those situations, and you confidently, by faith, wait on him and continue to walk in obedience to him. And if you're walking in obedience to him, you're headed in the right direction. And as you're doing that, these unknown decisions that you need to make will begin to be understood and begin to fall into place. And you'll begin to see what God's will is for you. And I'm not trying to oversimplify it, but at least push you in the right direction in how to wrestle through that. I do find it kind of interesting that the two things that Jesus says are important to possess here, faith and fruit, are exactly the things that he saw absent in the temple and in Jerusalem and in the Jewish people. So what does Jesus see when he looks at your life and in my life? And we'll just close with some questions here. As he looks at his temple, okay, his people that claim to know him, what kind of observations does he make? Does he see a genuine faith? Does he see a faith that has full confidence in who God is? A faith that has confidence that God has the power to move whatever those mountains are in your life. Not a faith that's based on my ability to, you know, be stronger today and believe harder today, but to really understand who God is. And then does he see fruit? Fruit that gives evidence to that faith. And that's important because if there's no fruit, as the Bible describes, that should be a warning to us that there's probably no faith. And so maybe ask yourself, is your Christianity a lot of talk? You know how to say all the right stuff, answer the right questions? Or is it actually your walk? Is it just a prayer that you prayed years ago and you're basing your confidence of your salvation on that alone? Or have you really experienced the transforming work of Christ and his grace in your life? You see, faith and fruit are totally and always connected. You do not, just like the fig tree, you can't have leaves without the fruit. You can't have fruit without faith, and you can't have faith without the fruit showing evidence of the faith. Faith is the root that produces the fruit. There's a lot more we could say. If you want to say it, come to the sermon review class after. But may we heed the warning and at the same time heed the challenge of what Jesus says here. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would make clear in our own hearts and minds what the real condition of our hearts actually are. I pray that you would help us to evaluate the condition of our faith and also evaluate the condition of our fruit. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to really see clearly what that should look like and then what that really does look like. Because Lord, there was a massive population of people in Israel that thought they were right with God, but they were only going through the motions of religious activity and following moral laws and doing various things, and yet they were still not reconciled to God. And Lord, we live in a time and a place that's perhaps somewhat similar in that many people claim to know God, but yet there's absolutely no evidence. There's no fruit that seems to back up that claim. And so help us to take a look at that, not based on comparing ourselves to anybody else or anything like that, but to really look at ourselves in relationship to what you've said here. And so just guide us and encourage us, convict us, lead us, help us to see truth, and help us to apply it again today so that we might honor you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.